Good morning to you. turn it down just a little bit. Glad that you're able to be out and to worship, and for those listening online, we are glad to have you basically in our attendance as well. I've been doing a series of lessons, started it last Sunday, going to continue through the month of January, of say what? A second look of things sometimes we hear as Christians and sometimes we say as Christians that I think we ought to give a re-examine. Last week we considered the idea of the notion of God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a common phrase that Christians say, and the reality of it is God will never give us more than we can handle with His help. And in leaning on Him, we can overcome trials and we can overcome temptations. But it's that idea with His help that we really focus on when we think of what we face in life. Well, here's another one that I want to talk about this morning. And this morning, it is God just wants me to be happy. In the book Lies Christians Believe, Shane Pruitt tells the story of a married couple that he knew. And this married couple, they married young. After 4 years of marriage, the husband, a few years older than his wife, and after one or two kids and in 4 years of marriage, she decides that she never got a chance to sow her wild oats. And she was toiling with the idea, he tells in this book, that she no longer wanted to be married to her husband. Well, this man who wrote this book and his wife spent countless hours of, and not just, he notes, praying for them, but counseling with them and meeting with them and encouraging them to solve the problems that they had in their marriage and to continue down a path that the Lord would want them to take for their marriage and with their kids. And he notes that one day, he says, his wife came home after talking with the wife in this troubled marriage, and she said, their marriage is over. Well, why? And here's what she said. She said, because she looked at me and told me this. She said, God just wants me to be happy. And it was that phrase that was used as a justification, in other words, to get divorced regardless of what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and to pursue whatever she thought would make her happy. You know, when I think about this idea that God just wants me to be happy, it's not that God wants Christians to be miserable, does He? You know, it doesn't mean that God just wants us as Christians to walk around and be a bunch of prunes. That's not the case at all. But when we think about that, as Mr. Pruitt notes in his book, he says this. He says, is our happiness really the determining factor for everything? Is happiness really the greatest good in the world? Statements like, he notes, happy wife, happy life, or the ultimate goal of life is the pursuit of happiness, he says, have been staples in our society and as for long as I can remember. But is that what God's main priority is for our lives? Just to be happy? I want to give you two primary points for our lesson today. In the first place, I want to consider the phrase, God wants me to be happy. And I want to look at some problems with it. But after considering four problems with it, I want to consider next a perspective that we ought to have as Christians when we think about the idea, God just wants me to be happy. Consider the first place the problem with this ideology, literally, that I think Christians seek to live by, even if we don't say it, is in the first place, there's a change in authority in our lives. You know, if you go over to Matthew chapter 11 and you look, for instance, with me in your Bibles at verses 28 through 30, Jesus extends what we call the Great Invitation. Now, he doesn't explicitly call it the Great Invitation, but he says the following words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about this. If God's primary goal is for us to be happy, then nothing should stand in that way. Go down that path of whatever makes you happy. But when you read this passage, is that what we get? Jesus is saying here, those who have actually tried that path, those who have been burdened in life because all you've done in your life is to pursue whatever makes you happy, and you're tired and you're exhausted and you've messed up over and over again, Jesus says, you come to me. He says, and it's there you'll find rest. But how do you find rest? Notice there's an authority in this text. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. There is submission. Jesus is the authority as a Christian for what we do. But the phrase, God just wants me to be happy, if we take it at face value in the pursuit that some Christians take, that becomes the authority. And it overturns and stands above, in other words, the Word of God. But Jesus says, submit to me. Take my yoke upon you. And not only is Jesus the authority, which is contrary to this phrase, but notice Jesus is the example. Notice, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. How do I live? Follow the way Jesus wants you to live. What do I do? Do what Jesus wants you to do. And then notice there is a promise. You'll find rest for your soul. I'm not a farmer, and I've never raised cattle. But there's something that I have seen cows do at times. I think sometimes cows have this tendency to think the grass is always greener on the other side. I can't tell you how many farmers I've seen throw rocks at cows and get mad at their cattle for sticking their head through the fence and literally sometimes getting their head stuck in a barbed wire fence because the grass is always greener on the other side. And there is a time and there's an aspect in our lives where we look at others and we think the grass is always greener because look at what others have. Look at what others can do. And when the grass is always greener, we think, well, you know, when you think about this passage, there is a sense where when we want to live for God, there are boundaries that God has given us. There's a fence that God has put around us, okay? If we want to live for Him, we stay within those boundaries. And the solution is not so much to leave God's boundaries in order to be happy. But if there is no grass that God intended to grow within the boundaries, the solution is to cultivate the soil, plant the grass, grow the grass, and the grass will be greener on your side than the other side, but stay within the boundaries that God has given us in order to have that. Number two, another problem with the idea that God just wants me to be happy is, honestly, it's nothing more than idolatry. Think about this. If God wants me to be happy, then God exists to serve me. And when you think about the idea, and we kind of noted it last week, of religion in reverse, God exists to serve me. Church, that's nothing more than idolatry. You know, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, as Christians, we put to death. That means we remove from our life, in particular, the things that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and now notice this, coveting, which is idolatry. Do you see that? You see, coveting, what is coveting? It is a strong desire for something that is often forbidden, that we desire. But the question is, why do we covet something? We covet something that is, or we desire something is forbidden because we are under the illusion or the belief that it will make us happy. That's why we covet something. And in other words, if you think about it, God just wants me to be happy is literally an ideology that is nothing more than idolatry. C.S. Lewis once said, he said, "I didn't go to religion, in particular Christianity," he said, "to make me happy." He said, "I always knew a bottle of port," or basically a bottle of alcohol, "would do that." He said, "If you want a religion that will make you feel really comfortable," he said, "I don't recommend Christianity." And he's right. I remember one time when, several years ago, there is a company that I like for backpacks, and they make all kinds of things. Bags, I think they make belts and clothing and stuff, and they're called Condor. I don't know if you've ever heard of them or not. That's fine if you haven't. But I wanted a Condor backpack, a smaller one. And so I got on their website, and wow, they're really expensive. And then I got on Amazon, and I thought, wow, they're really cheap. So I bought a second or third seller kind of thing off Amazon. It was like half the price, and I got the backpack, and I used it for several, well, actually it was less than a year. Within 6 months, I noticed there was a huge tear in the backpack. I thought, you know what, maybe Condor is not so much of a nice brand after all for backpacks. They're just cheap. So I actually called Condor. I said, "Listen, I didn't have your backpack for 6 months and it already ripped." I said, "You know, what about a refund, or, you know, about sending me another one? Let's work something out." There are some companies I've had. For instance, I'll just decide to know. Leatherman knives. I've had Leatherman knives break on me before, and I call Leatherman up or send them an email, and they said, "Send it back in. It's got a 25-year warranty," and they give me another one, basically. So I thought maybe Condor would do that. So I got to calling Condor, and I said, "Listen, your backpack, it broke, and what are you going to do?" They said, "Is it really a Condor backpack?" Oh. Well, here's the authenticity marks of whether or not you have a Condor backpack. And I come to find out, long story short, I didn't have a Condor backpack. I was sold a counterfeit. It wasn't the real thing. By the way, since then, I've bought legit Condor products, and they're great, just as a side note. And by the way, I think Amazon kind of fixed the buying of and selling of counterfeit things on their website, to be fair to them. Well, what's my point? My point is, you know, sometimes people may preach from the pulpit that God designed you as a Christian to just be happy. And God designed your life as a Christian for you to bless you and to make you prosperous. And if you just say it and name it and claim it, your life gets better, your life is great and all of that. It's so much like a country music song played in reverse, in other words. And do you know there are people across this country today who buy into that fake message of Christianity, and then when they're not happy after doing what these preachers say, they think, well, Christianity must not be real. The truth of the matter is, they have pursued a counterfeit Christianity, and behind the curtain, it's nothing more than idolatry. Number three, the next problem with this idea of God wants me to be happy is the fact is it is a religion that lives in the moment. In 2012, I remember reading an article about a 17-year-old teenager from China who literally on the black market had a surgery performed of him to have one of his kidneys removed, and he literally sold one of his kidneys for $3,500 in order to buy, listen to this, an iPhone and an iPad. It was a year after that occurred, so I think really that occurred in 2011, because the article came out in 2012, okay? And the guy, sadly, was in kidney failure. I don't know what happened to him. Hopefully he's still alive. But I want to ask you something. An iPad, we're in 2021. An iPad and an iPhone from 2011, 2012, what is those worth right now? I mean, you probably have people throwing them in the trash, basically. How do you refute someone making such a foolish decision with the concept, God just wants me to be happy? I want to be happy, and I tell you how I get happy. I need an iPhone and an iPad, and you know what? I'll do what it takes to get it. But you know, when you think about this idea, of God wants me to be happy, that's literally sometimes what it leads to. It leads to foolish choices. It leads to debt. It leads to infidelity. It leads to addiction. And it leads to all other sorts of problems and consequences. Remember Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25? He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself or loses his own soul, as you look at Mark's account of that? In other words, as Christians, our life is meant to be lived with an eternal perspective and an eternal picture. But sometimes we buy into messages that just makes us live in the moment. Finally, notice something else about this. The problems is its disastrous solutions. Let me mention something to you. I believe wholeheartedly that God's regulations and roles in marriage will lead to the most enjoyable marriage you could possibly have. Now, it doesn't mean that marriage is always easy. And it also doesn't mean that marriage is to be me-centered at the same time. But when you look at what God says about marriage, it is for life. If you ever get remarried, it is because of adultery or because of death, Matthew 19:9 or Romans chapter 7. And as a result, as a Christian, we trust in God's word, and we don't buy into the message today that some are saying that marriage is a form of institutional enslavement, basically, under in religion, that you shouldn't get married or whatever. We understand that God's word is a solution for an enjoyable marriage. But here's the thing. Sometimes as Christians, we don't abide by God's roles in marriage. We don't consider the role for husband and wife and the place in the home and how to treat one another. As though marriage is not because we don't do what God says, as God intended it to be. And culturally, those outside of the church, you really think people in the world are completely living according to God's roles and regulations for marriage? And so guess what happens? We see people who profess to follow Christ and those outside of following Christ come up with an idea of, I'm not happy anymore. Because I'm not happy, or because God wants me to be happy, I'm justified in whatever I do. Adultery, whatever. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I think our society is plagued with this concept of God wants me to be happy, and we apply it to marriage, and we totally disregard what God says about marriage. And that leads to a whole list of other problems. There is kind of a movement right now among some men. I'm just going to tell you this because I've seen it online. Where whenever a couple who's not Christians and they decide that, well, we're just going to call it quits. There is a problem, and literally they've diagnosed it. It's called malicious parent syndrome. And what this is a couple who gets divorced and they have kids, okay. Sometimes, and it's quite common for a spouse to attempt to alienate their children from the other parent, maybe because they're mad at their spouse or whatever, and they'll do this through the legal systems or by persuading their children to hate their mother or their father. I see this in particular among guys, though, being alienated from their kids. And here's something that I have found. With that injustice or mistreatment, by the way, let me just say this. Sometimes there are cases where a father or mother should stay away from their kids. Yes, and I'm not talking about that. But sometimes the solutions that I've seen with guys in the world is, you know what, if that's how women are, just don't ever get married. Is that the big biblical solution? You know what, if that's how women are, that's how all women are. That's not true. But the solution is disastrous towards a problem like this. The solution, they think, is don't ever get married or don't ever have kids, and women are only good for one thing. That creates more problems and compounds the problem that already exists. But it all comes back to the concept, by the way, God just wants me to be happy, and that's just so not the case. Here's what I want you to do. I want to give you a perspective on this. As I said earlier, when we think of the phrase, God just wants me to be happy, it doesn't mean, and we're criticizing, it doesn't mean that God wants us to be miserable, but rather God actually commands us to have joy. and to have joy in his circumstances. One of the more popular passages of Scripture that we understand of the idea of God commands joy is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the Apostle Paul says, "To rejoice in the Lord always." And again, he says, "I say rejoice." I want you to think about that verse really quickly. Notice, rejoice. What exactly does it mean to rejoice? The Greek word here literally carries the idea of a feeling of inner gladness, a deep-seated pleasure. It is the idea of all is well because I am right with God, and it leads to a cheerful heart and a cheerful behavior. But notice this idea of rejoice, there's a source of our joy. Now let me give you an example. Tomorrow night, there is a football game on. Okay? And it will be the best football game of 2021. It is when the Ohio State Buckeyes take on some other team. And I'm going to tell you this. Caleb and I, we're going to watch that game. And you know what? If they win, we just might burn a couch. You know that? We're going to be happy if they win. But you know what? If they lose, we're probably going to go to jail. No, you know better than that. If they lose, which, we'll be like, well, this is a great season. And you know what? As a Christian, I can still have joy. You know why? Because my source of joy, I have determined, comes from the Lord. Because the Bible says, even though I may have temporary delight when good things happen, that's not wrong to have temporary delight. But the ultimate inner source of joy comes from God. And it doesn't teeter upon external events like sports. You understand that? Rejoice, in other words, in the Lord. You know, it's interesting when you think about joy. There are things actually we do as Christians that can bring us joy. For instance, as you look in Scripture, repentance brings us joy. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You know, that's us too. How many times have you been burdened by a sin and you repent of it and there is an inner joy because you know you're making your life right with the Lord? How many times have we gotten excited and there been joy over someone who has fallen away from the Lord and have decided to come back? That's joy. Let me give you another one in Scripture. Notice there is the hope of our future glory brings joy. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also," now watch this, "be rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." The idea of future, that God wins, I think can bring us joy. Notice the Word of God, I think, in studying the Scriptures can bring us joy. John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be with you, and that your joy may be full." Now, contextually, it's speaking of Jesus overcoming the world ultimately, but there is a sense when we read Scripture, we derive joy. Or how about another thing? A prayer, I believe, can bring us joy. John chapter 16 and verse 24, it says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name," Jesus says, "ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Many times have we gone to God in prayer and a sense of relief overtakes us when we cast our cares upon Him. There's a joy we have. There is joy being around other Christians in the presence and fellowship of other Christians. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "That which we have seen," excuse me, "and heard, so that you also may too have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "And we are writing these things to you that your joy may be complete." There is a joy being around children of God. Those who become Christians bring us joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Those who are dear to us, who are walking in truth, bring us joy. 3 John, there's only one chapter, but as you look at verse 4, you see that. Do a word search sometime of rejoice and joy, and you'll find many things in Scripture that bring us joy in the Lord. You know, somebody outside the church, I don't think they're going to find any joy through prayer or the study of God's Word or being around maybe Christians that like we can have or the idea of repentance. But in Christ we do. We have joy. Now notice this last point about joy. From Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. You get that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Church, I want to tell you something about joy. Joy is not the absence, when we think about Paul, who's commanding this, inspired by God, joy is not the absence of persecution. Joy is not the absence of injustice going on in the world today. Joy is not the absence of poverty or mistreatment or a corrupt government or health problems. Joy also doesn't mean that you never become angry. Joy also doesn't mean that you never become saddened. But joy is something we can have at all times. How do we do that? I want you to go just to one more passage of Scripture, and we're going to close out for the morning. You ready for this? I want you to go to Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, okay? Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. And the reason why is I'm going to tell you something, is I can't tell you how many times I've read the book of Acts. And it's not that I've read it 1,000 times, and it's not that I know everything about the book of Acts, and it's not that I'm a Bible scholar. You clearly know that. But there has been a passage of Scripture in Acts that I have been somewhat at times perplexed about, and that I have meditated on for years. And I've asked myself the question, how is it possible? And you'll find the question specifically found in this passage here. Look at verse 41 of Acts 5. This is speaking of the apostles, and it says that they departed from the presence of the council. That's the Jewish government. Now, what has just happened to the apostles? I'll tell you what's happened. For the second time, they've been arrested by the Jewish Supreme Court and have been threatened to stop preaching the gospel. It is now illegal in Jerusalem to preach Jesus by the Jewish government. And by the way, because it was a second time offense, they have been beaten. I'm going to tell you something. To be beaten by the Jewish government is not, in one sense, we think of a spanking of a toddler. This is probably permanent damage to your body. This is painful. And they have just left, beaten and warned for the second time, don't preach Christ anymore. So what is their attitude? Well, let's keep reading. Notice they departed from the council rejoicing. What? Notice it doesn't say they departed from the council angry, filled with revenge. Because how many of us would be filled that way in a time of injustice like that? Notice it doesn't say they departed from the council saddened and depressed, ready to quit the faith. But it says they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And now watch this. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I've read this verse for years, and I've often wondered, how did they have rejoice in the midst of what just happened to them? And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what I believe. The reason for their rejoicing was not that it felt good to be beaten. Their reason for rejoicing is not that it was cool to be a rebel. The reason for their rejoicing, because they'd been with Jesus for 3 years prior to this. And they had seen Jesus heal. They had seen the miracles of Christ and were wondered and stood in amazement of what Jesus did for others and for them. They saw the character of Jesus. They listened to the teachings of Jesus. And in the end, when Jesus was murdered on the cross, they saw him risen from the dead. And now that Jesus is no longer with them in person, there is a sense that they have a settled faith, that the more they look back on his life, the more amazed of what they really were in the presence of. They were in the presence of God himself. And it is out of the amazement and passion for Jesus Christ that they could consider an occasion like this as an honor to suffer for him. Notice as you read verse 42, what do they continue to do in spite of their persecution? They continue to preach Christ. They continue to do what Jesus had commissioned them to do. They've seen the resurrection of Christ and realized the worst that man can do to me is to kill me. And you know what? That means a reward, basically. And church, there's the solution of joy. The idea of God just wants me to be happy is not an excuse or a license to sin. But God ultimately wants me to be holy, and in being holy and being like the way He wants me to be, I can find joy. And I find joy in Him. I find joy, in other words, in knowing Christ and learning about Him like the apostles. And realizing just who Jesus is, and it is through faith that I live for Him. It is through faith that we have hope in Him. It is through faith that we grow continually in Him and become more and more fascinated with this man who lived 2,000 years ago, Jesus from Nazareth, who clearly demonstrated himself to be more than a man. The Christ, the Son of God. You know, this morning, if you're here and in any way you are subject to this invitation, I want you to know God, in Christ, we have joy. But maybe you've been pursuing a life of happiness and you're not happy because that's not how happiness is ultimately pursued. A joyous life is a life in Christ. And if you're separated from Him because of your sins and you desire to become one of His children, you desire to become forgiven of your sins and experience the joy of salvation through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You can do that this morning. Maybe you're here and as a Christian you need help. You know, whatever you need help with, if you need to respond.